Let's pray. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Every word of God proves true. And Lord, we come to your word now. We place ourselves under it and desire that you would instruct us and change us by it through the work of your Spirit. Help us to behold in your word Jesus, the man of sorrows who made full atonement for all our sin. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. We'll be in Isaiah 53 this morning, and then toward the end, we're going to flip over to 1 Corinthians 1, if you'd like to mark your place there as well, so you're prepared. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. So we are in this ongoing series on this poem that we call the Song of the Suffering Servant. Last week, we looked at the beginning of this poem, this song, and saw a paradoxical promise that is made about God's servant, this promised one who is coming. We learned that he is the highly exalted one, and that he is going to succeed in the mission for which God sends him. We know this is fulfilled in Jesus, and so Jesus comes, when he comes, and he says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And the night before his crucifixion, he prays, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The servant is high and exalted. He will accomplish the work that he is sent to do. But as the opening verses of this poem we saw last week say, this servant's exaltation and success will come paradoxically through intense humiliation and suffering. So Jesus says to his disciples repeatedly that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Isaiah, speaking 700 years before the coming of Christ, says that the servant of the Lord is going to be high and lifted up and exalted, but paradoxically that exaltation would consist in him being lifted up on a cross, just as we sang, lifted up was he to die. But it's by so doing that he would, Isaiah tells us, sprinkle many nations. That is, it's by his suffering that his shed blood would atone for the sins of many people. And though we didn't get into it much last week, at the end of verse 15, we read that there are some, notably, some to whom this message had not initially been addressed, those who had not been told, that see the work of this servant and understand what he has done on their behalf. The Apostle Paul, later in the New Testament, will pick up on this and say that this applies to the Gentiles, non-Jews, who hear the message of this servant, the crucified Messiah, a message not initially addressed to them, and that they will come to believe and be included in God's people. And just as Isaiah 52 had prophesied, the Lord had bared his arm, his holy arm, before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of our God. So this morning we move to the second stanza of this song in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, and it begins to flesh out more of what was introduced in the first stanza. And we find that this message about the suffering servant is more than just paradoxical. In fact, precisely because it is so paradoxical and so counterintuitive, it is, for some, downright unbelievable. If the first stanza, verses 13 to 15, had been God's own declaration about what the servant was going to do, and there's a shift in voice in verse 1, and now it's not God himself who is speaking, but it's the prophet speaking on behalf of God's people and lamenting that the message of God's servant has been met with such unbelief among them. And in large measure, because of how God has executed this plan of salvation in a paradoxical, counterintuitive, unexpected way. So we could summarize these three verses, verses 1 through 3, like this. The servant's unimpressive appearance, verse 2, leads to an unfavorable appraisal, verse 3, which causes the announcement about him being met with unbelief, verse 1. The servant's unimpressive appearance leads to an unfavorable appraisal, which causes the announcement about him to be met with unbelief. What I want to do is I want to start in verses 2 and 3, the unimpressive appearance and unfavorable appraisal of God's servant, which in turn explains the reason why the announcement about God's servant is largely met with unbelief. And then I want to show how what Isaiah prophesies of the servant is so acutely fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after we've looked over these verses, I want to zoom out a bit and think more about the question of why God would construct this gospel message of a suffering servant, a crucified Christ, in such a counterintuitive and on the surface unbelievable way. So 3 points then as we work through the text. The unimpressive appearance of God's servant, verse 2. The unfavorable appraisal of God's servant, verse 3. And the unbelievable announcement of God's servant, verse 1. And then we'll move to 1 Corinthians 1 at the end. So first then, the unimpressive appearance of God's servant. Start in verse 2, which begins with the word for. So in any case, that it's an explanation of what's come before it, these rhetorical questions in verse 1. Why would no one believe this message about the servant? Why would no one believe that this was indeed the arm of the Lord at work to redeem his people and show his salvation to the ends of the earth? In verse 2, we see that it's in part because though he was indeed the high and lifted up and exalted one, the servant was in appearance utterly unimpressive. His origins were unimpressive. If we look at the first half of verse 2, for he, that is the servant, grew up before him, that is the Lord, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And this is a poetic account of the servant's coming, his appearance on the scene. And Isaiah uses two agricultural similes to capture it. So you would expect the one who is high and lifted up and exalted to come with magnificence and splendor. Again, if we reach back into the Exodus, God's people expected that when he came to redeem them again and have this new Exodus, release from captivity of the slavery of sin, they expected that it would be like Moses said in Deuteronomy. When the Lord came from Sinai, he came from 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. He would come with unmistakable and unquestionable glory. And yet here Isaiah says the servant came in a totally different way. He grew up like a young plant, a sapling, fragile, easily broken. He didn't come as a mighty oak or a cedar of Lebanon. He came as nothing more than a sprout from an acorn, easily overlooked, stepped over, or even trampled. And so the Lord Jesus came not in unspeakable glory and majesty, though that was his by nature, He came stooping in humility and frailty as an infant, one who, according to his human nature, had to grow and learn. The invincible one made himself vulnerable. Jesus was not like Kal-El, baby Superman, arriving in his pod from Krypton, but immortal and invulnerable even as a child, except for kryptonite. Jesus was not like that. Fully God, he was also fully human, and there was a reason that Joseph and Mary had to flee with Jesus to Egypt. It was because he was like all young children, frail and helpless, and there were those who sought his life. Moreover, he's described as one who grew like a root out of dry ground, which extends the agricultural metaphor. Not only was the manner of his arrival as a vulnerable infant unbelievable, unimpressive, but so too was the place from which he came. Dry ground is not where you would expect to find a fruitful plant. And yet the servant, the root and descendant of David, as he is later called, grows out of this dry ground, this most unexpected place, one considered positively forsaken by others. Jesus, the one who was not just born to be king, but born as the king, did not come into the world in the royal halls of Jerusalem, but in the total obscurity of Bethlehem. And he grew up not at the centers of political and religious power, but in the relative backwater of Nazareth. The statement that he grew as a root out of dry ground may also say something about his lineage. If you go back far enough, Jesus, we know, of course, is descended from the line of the kings. But by the time of his birth, his parents are not particularly prestigious. Prescribed sacrifice when they present Jesus at the temple. They have to use the sacrifice specifically allowed for the poor. And this obscurity and lowness is a stumbling block to some. When Philip tells Nathanael in the Gospel of John that they have found the Messiah and that it was Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael's reaction is what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? When Jesus teaches in Nazareth and astoundingly claims that he is the servant of the Lord, his neighbors say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And they took offense at him. So we know where he comes from. He can't be these things that he's saying. There was nothing impressive about his origins, either in terms of geography or family background. And his looks also were unimpressive. If we look again at the second half of verse 2, this servant would have no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Not only did he come from somewhere unimpressive and from a family that was unimpressive, but he himself looked entirely unimpressive. You might come from a humble place and a humble background, but you could still look the part, so to speak. But not this servant. And we shouldn't imagine, just because Isaiah says here that he had no beauty that we should desire him, that the Lord Jesus appeared to be a hideous gargoyle. No beauty that we should desire him doesn't mean grotesque so much as it means just entirely ordinary. Not striking or noticeable in any way. He wasn't like Saul, Israel's first king. You may remember Saul, when he's chosen to be the first king, he looks the part of the king. We read that he came from a wealthy family and that there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, and that he stood head and shoulders above all the rest of the people. He looked like a king. Not so with Jesus. And looking at him, there was nothing particularly noteworthy, nothing that would draw you to him or make you think that he was going to be an especially important figure. He would not have been voted most likely to be King of Kings and Savior of the world in his high school yearbook. His appearance was unimpressive. He was not someone you would pick out of a crowd. He was not someone you would say was destined for greatness. He appeared to be just average, easily overlooked and forgotten about. But more than that, when someone so outwardly unimpressive starts making such grandiose claims for himself, it's almost inevitable that the reactions to him would not simply be indifferent, they would be hostile. He wouldn't just be ignored, he would be actively despised and rejected. Brings us to verse 3, the unimpressive appearance of God's servant leads to an unfavorable appraisal of God's servant. Again, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 3 describes the public response to the outwardly unimpressive figure of God's servant. There is nothing about his origin or his physical appearance that would attract people to him. And in fact, when people started to evaluate him, their appraisal of him was unfavorable. He was despised and rejected by men. Despised, and we esteemed him not. This is far more than just overlooking someone who seems to be unremarkable. This is active opposition and scorn. And this here is more than just a general statement about the treatment of the servant writ large. It's also, in a sense, a confession. Isaiah, again here, employs the first person. He puts himself and God's people squarely among those who would reject God's servant. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We did not account him of having any special value. We didn't regard him as being important or significant in any way. In fact, the more he claimed for himself, the more we despised him. The more we wanted nothing to do with him, the more we wanted to get rid of him. Why? Because he couldn't possibly be God's promised Savior King. Not only was he a nobody from nowhere, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was weak and allowed himself to suffer and to be humiliated. What an embarrassment. God would never allow his servant, through whom he would bring salvation, to be so afflicted. Would he? This couldn't possibly be God's king. God promised that he would set his king to be enthroned on his holy hill, and he would simply laugh at the vain plotting of his enemies as he showed forth his power. But this? You're telling me that God set his king on his holy hill not on a throne but on a cross? Not to make a mockery of the nation's insolence, but to allow himself to be mocked by those who passed by? Never. I couldn't believe God would do such a thing. And so when Jesus came, the vast majority stood against him. Perhaps they were intrigued at first. Crowds followed him. But the more he and his band of uneducated, homeless itinerants started claiming about him, the more it cost socially and relationally to follow him, the more who both turned away from him and turned against him. The more people turned their faces away from him, despised him, and esteemed him not. He came to his own, the Apostle John would write, and his own people did not receive him. He was despised because he wasn't who they wanted him to be. Jesus told his disciples this would be the case, though, didn't he? Right after the disciples confessed and Jesus himself affirmed to them that he was indeed the Messiah, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That the servant would suffer, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was not because he was unlucky, just a victim of circumstance. Rather, it was because, as the book of Hebrews would later say, that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, that is, to offer a wrath-bearing sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There is no human emotion or condition with which Jesus cannot intimately sympathize, no suffering or grief with which he is unfamiliar, no sin for which he cannot atone, and no sinner to whom he would not show compassion. His apparent weakness and suffering was his being made like us in every way, except for sin, so that he might become the source of eternal salvation for all who come to him. And yet those to whom he came, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, looked upon him and did not see a humble servant Savior, a great high priest able to sympathize with them and make atonement for their sin. They saw an embarrassing and scandalous blasphemer who, despite his obvious weakness and foolishness, somehow claimed to be equal with God. Their appraisal of God's servant, to put it incredibly lightly, was unfavorable. Therefore, as a result of his unimpressive appearance and his unfavorable appraisal, this announcement about God's servant is, for many, downright unbelievable. And so we return to verse 1, the unbelievable announcement of God's servant. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah asks two parallel rhetorical questions that both expect a negative answer. Who has believed? To whom has it been revealed? Very few, it would seem. Very few hear and accept it. The phrase, what he has heard from us, is literally our hearing. So who has believed our hearing? That could mean who has believed what he has heard from us, that is, what we have preached. Or it could mean who has believed what we ourselves have heard, which you may see as an alternate translation provided in the footnote of your Bible. And I think that latter one is right. I think what was in view here is the announcement about the suffering that God's people are hearing. Though, of course, that would be the same announcement that God's people would then go and proclaim themselves, and so both are correct. Who has believed what we have heard? As God in verses 13 through 15 has announced, this is who my servant is, this is what we will do, Isaiah says, but who has believed this? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed in this message? Rhetorical questions that function as statements of fact. Comparatively few people have believed it. And it also functions as a lament. The message of this exalted servant succeeding in the work for which he was sent to redeem Israel, to be a light to the nations, to declare God's salvation to the ends of the earth. This message should have been met with adulation. And instead, it's met with suspicion and disbelief among the very people to whom it was promised. We know that this servant is the arm of the Lord, God's personal presence by which he's powerfully working salvation for his people. But, Isaiah says, those who will hear this message of an unimpressive, suffering servant won't believe it. They see the suffering servant, they hear the announcement of what he is doing and how, but they do not see and hear in it the arm of the Lord being revealed. They have eyes, but they do not see, and they have ears, but they do not hear, and they have hearts, but they do not understand. And so we read in John chapter 12 that though Jesus had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him. And John says this was so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As we said last week, the Jews were looking for something totally different. They were looking for the person of a Savior and the accomplishment of salvation that looks the way they think it should, that looks to their human eyes and hearts and understanding like power and wisdom and salvation and life. But when they look at this suffering servant, what they see is weakness and foolishness and condemnation and death. And so the announcement that this is God's Messiah come to save his people, this unimpressive person in appearance, this unfavorable person in their appraisal, this message is downright unbelievable to them. It cannot be. And as Isaiah looks forward 7 centuries to the coming of Jesus, he sees in these verses that the servant's unimpressive appearance will lead to an unfavorable appraisal, which in turn causes the announcement about him to be met with unbelief. But why? Why would God send a servant with an unimpressive appearance to be subject to an unfavorable appraisal among those who should have received him and rejoiced at his coming? Why would he send a servant whose work would result in what is on the surface an announcement that is unbelievable? I mean, isn't the move to do something that is going to be the most conducive to convincing people to follow him? This is not how it worked. But you could imagine God taking this plan to his marketing team and saying, "What do you think?" "Well, Lord," and they might respond, it's creative, it's ambitious, but I think you're going to struggle to connect with your target demo. Wouldn't it be easier if we did something far more outwardly convincing? What about all those plagues you did in Egypt? I mean, those were impressive. Side note, how well did those work at convincing Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Lord, your aim has got to be to sell as many gospel units as you possibly can, and so we really need to figure out a way to make it more attractive. This whole nonsense of going in obscurity to suffer and be humiliated and die like a condemned criminal, that's not likely to boost your numbers. Again, to be clear, that didn't really happen, so don't email me and say, "Is that..." That's not the way the Lord makes his plans. He doesn't ask for advice. But you can hear in that illustration the way that human wisdom and expectations work, right? I mean, we're left with that question, why would God choose to accomplish his purpose in the gospel in a way that seems so counterintuitive and scandalous and perplexing and unbelievable? I think we find the answer in 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, if you... I'd like to turn there. The Apostle Paul is describing how the message of the gospel runs contrary to human wisdom and expectations and assumptions, and that that is part of God's purpose for it. I think Isaiah 53 probably sitting in the background of Paul's mind as he writes this, and he says, beginning in verse 18, the message of the cross, the same message as Isaiah 53, the only difference being one looked forward to what would be accomplished, the other looks backward to what has been accomplished, same message. The message of the cross, Paul says in verse 18, is folly, foolishness, nonsense to those who are perishing. Who has believed what we have heard? Not many, because it seems so disgraceful and absurd. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That is, we recognize it and receive it and rejoice in it as the revelation of the saving work of the Lord. Through his suffering and humiliation and death, Christ bore our penalty and destroyed our death and rescued us from captivity to sin and granted to us everlasting life. But to so many, it is an unbelievable message. It doesn't fit the wisdom of the world. But, Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is, through what the world considers wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach, that is, what the world accounts as foolishness, the message of the cross, the announcement of the suffering servant, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. They want to see visible, unmistakable manifestation of God's power and strength. And the Greeks seek wisdom. They want a message that fits with what the world says should make sense. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews. They won't believe it because it makes God appear so weak and powerless. It doesn't fit their expectations. And folly to Gentiles. They won't believe it because it seems ridiculous and contrary to reason. It doesn't fit their assumptions. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, again, what the world considers foolishness, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, that is, what the world considers weakness, is stronger than men. And so we must be careful that we take our cues for what is true about God and his ways and his works from his revelation and not from our own presumptions. Human beings have a tendency to develop ideas about God and what he does from within themselves. And so we say things like, my God would never do this, by which we really mean, I would never do this, and therefore I can expect that God would never do this. Or, I would do it this way, and therefore it's reasonable to expect that God would do it this way as well. This is exactly what happens with the gospel. We come up with false gospels by thinking what we would do and then extrapolating that onto God. And this is why we tend to slide back into the default of saying, I'm saved by what I do. I'm brought into God's favor by the quality or quantity of my works. And our salvation ultimately not a matter of grace, but of what we merit. Not what we are given, but what we earn. Because that's how we think God ought to operate. That's how we think he does operate with us. But God often chooses to operate in a way that runs contrary to human assumptions. And though it might make his gospel unbelievable on the surface, he does it for a particular purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Maybe you hear the connections to Isaiah 53. God chose what is foolish in the world's eyes, an unimpressive man, what is weak in the world's eyes, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and what is low and despised in the world, one from whom men would hide their faces, and through him, accomplished salvation. And he did so in such a way, contrary to human wisdom, apart from human effort, in the appearance of human weakness, so that no one can boast in the presence of God. So that everyone who comes to him to receive salvation says in the words of the old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Why a suffering servant? Why an unimpressive appearance, subject to an unfavorable appraisal, leading to an unbelievable announcement? Why, in the words of another Old Testament prophecy about Christ, why must the chief cornerstone first be a stone that the builders rejected? So that the only response can be, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Constructing his plan of salvation in this way, God was systematically removing every ground for human confidence and boasting, removing everything that we could bring to God to give to him, to convince him to save us. And the gospel defies human wisdom because we would have never dreamed up salvation through suffering, exaltation through humiliation, life through death. It runs contrary to human pride because it says that there is nothing that we can do or contribute to this salvation. No way we can put God in our debt and so compel him to save us, and it must be by grace. In this sense, the counterintuitive, unbelievable message of the gospel serves to smoke out our self-righteousness and our self-exaltation and our attempts at self-salvation. It lays low human pride and reveals whether what we trust, whether what we rely on, is what is agreeable to our reason, our wisdom, our ingenuity, our effort, or if what we rely on is God's revelation of a free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. Do we believe what God has revealed, or do we believe only insofar as it fits with our expectations and assumptions? And if it's the latter, then what or who is truly our highest authority? We must take our cues on what is true, not from our own assumptions, what we think God should be and do, what we think Jesus should be and do, but from his revelation, which runs contrary to human expectations, in order that we might not think that we've had any part in accomplishing our salvation. The message of the suffering servant seems like foolishness to the world, but it is, in fact, an announcement that salvation is found in Christ alone, by grace alone, received through faith alone, so that the glory may go to God alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are among those who are called, who hear your word and believe him who sent the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us as we consider this counterintuitive message. Life through death, salvation through suffering. Help us not to simply receive what makes sense to us and how we would do things, but on what your word has declared to be true. Help us, Lord, as we hear the word of the cross, to receive it as the power of God for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come now to